Our reading from the Holy Scriptures is Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 9, let us together read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all the nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here ends our reading of the Holy Scriptures. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of the Holy Scriptures, we take for our instruction Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we consider this morning. Lord's Day 37, found on page 22 in the Psalter. The Catechism asks us, beginning in question 101, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? The answer, yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us, thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or by any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tradition, in the good sense of the word, of Heidelberg Catechism preaching is a most valuable and edifying tradition, and that is something we ought to be reminded of from time to time as we carry on going through the 52 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. The value of this Reformed tradition of Heidelberg Catechism preaching is that it enables us to more effectively preach through the entire counsel of God. The preaching of the gospel is not only meant to bring to us the word of God from individual texts, but the preaching of the gospel as it goes forward in the Church of Christ must also preach the whole counsel of God, all of the doctrines, the truths contained in the scriptures. For the scriptures contain the knowledge of eternal life, and every part of the scriptures and every doctrine of the scriptures is important and necessary to know. The catechism is a very valuable tool for leading us through that doctrine, setting before us the cardinal doctrines of the Scripture. And it's valuable to go through the instruction of the Catechism every year or year and a half or so, so that we are continually refreshed in the truth of this doctrine. Indeed, Catechism preaching is much like spreading out a banquet table. And each year as we preach through the Catechism, rich food, rich spiritual food is placed on that banquet table. Then when we finish the catechism, we start over again. The table is cleared and reset, and the same substantive food is set before us for the nourishment of our souls. And so it is important that we be reminded that catechism preaching is valuable because it feeds our souls with the consistent and thorough instruction of the core doctrines of the Bible. But from time to time, we might also wonder why certain things are in the catechism. We might even wonder whether certain topics that the Catechism treats need to be treated and brought before us every year or year and a half or so. And sometimes we might think that when we come to Lord's Day 37 and the subject of the oath, the religious oath, the lawful oath, we might ask ourselves sometimes, is it necessary to hear another sermon on this topic? Is it necessary to go through what an oath is and how it is to be used every year or so. Well, we must see that Lord's Day 37 is not something that's just an artifact of the past that we don't need to pay attention to now. Back during the time of the Reformation, there was conflict with the Anabaptists, and so this was a hot topic, and so it ended up in the Catechism. But nowadays, we don't have to worry about it. No, that's not the case. This is as relevant and as important today as it has been throughout covenant history. In fact, Lord's Day 37 is very practical. Very practical. It is so very practical because the taking of an oath or the making of a vow is something that is done at very important times or occasions in the Christian life. And the oaths and vows that we take and make are so very important and weighty and significant. This is a topic we do well to give heed to because of the weightiness of it. And it is a topic we do well to give heed to because of the day in which we live, in which vows are made and oaths are taken so very casually, and broken, likewise, so very casually. There is instruction here about the oath that we need to hear. And so let us hear the Catechism, and let it be applied to our hearts. Let it instruct us as we consider the vows that we have made in our lives, as married persons, as confessing members of the church, as parents who have vowed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so forth. Let us do so in connection with Deuteronomy 29, one of many passages in Scripture that shows us the practical significance of the religious oath. Oaths were taken and used by God's people throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and we see that here. We see how oaths and vows functioned in God's covenant in the Old Testament, and the same is true of the New Testament. But strikingly, we also see in Deuteronomy chapter 29 how God Himself has taken an oath and made a vow to His people. He has sealed and confirmed His covenant with an oath. And that is beautiful, and that is rich. And so as we consider the meaning of oath-taking and vow-making for us, we want to do it this morning in light of that greatest of all oaths, the oath of our covenant God, which He has made with us to be our God and to take us for His people. Let us enter into this important and this practical instruction then, under the theme, swearing religiously. Swearing religiously. Let us notice in the first place the religious oath, looking at what it is, as well as the biblical foundation for it. Secondly, the proper use, how it is properly and rightly used in the Christian life. And finally, the good purpose, the purpose for which oath-taking and vow-making exists. What is a religious oath? Answer 102 gives us the Catechism's concise and good definition of an oath. At the beginning of the answer, a lawful oath is calling upon God as the one, the only one who knows the heart, that He will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. And if we go up to Answer 101, we see more details that flesh out this definition. What does an oath do? It is something that confirms fidelity and truth. So let's unpack that for a few moments. Let's see three things this morning about the lawful religious oath. In the first place, a religious oath is calling upon God to confirm truth. Swearing an oath in the name of God is calling upon God to be your witness. You're calling upon Him to bear witness that the words that you speak are true and trustworthy. In this way, an oath is a confirmation. It's meant to serve to confirm, to certify, to make sure a word that is spoken. The oath is therefore meant to take away uncertainty or suspicion that might exist, as well as to quell strife. We read of this in Hebrews 6, which describes the use of the oath among men. Hebrews 6, if we look a moment at Hebrews 6, verse 16. Hebrews 6, verse 16 describes the function of the lawful oath among men. Hebrews 6, 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's how the religious oath functions. When a man takes an oath, he calls God to be his witness. He says, before the face of God, I testify to you that my words are true. And that's the highest court of appeals a man can go to bear witness to the truth of what he says, God himself. And so the oath serves as the end of all strife. When there is a conflict or a dispute or a disagreement or suspicion between men, they may resort, as last resort, to the oath before God to confirm the truth of what they say. That's the first thing to notice. But now in the second place, an oath is not only meant to confirm the truth of the words we speak. The Catechism also explains that it is calling upon the name of God to confirm fidelity. Fidelity means faithfulness. And the idea here is that when we swear an oath in the name of God, we call upon Him not only to bear witness to the truth of what we say, but we call upon Him to hold us to it, to hold us to the word we spoke, the commitment we made, the promise that we gave. It is calling upon God to bind our soul to be faithful to our commitments. A scripture passage that sets this idea before us is Numbers 30. If we turn in our Bibles to Numbers 30 and look at verse 2 a moment. Numbers 30, verse 2 reads, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, there that explains what the oath before God does. A lawful, proper oath binds the soul before God. God holds that man to his commitment. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In other words, when we take an oath or make a vow, we are pledging to be faithful to carry out everything that we have just said, that we will hold fast to our commitments, even if it costs us, even if it brings unpleasant consequences. Remember what we sang in Psalter 24, which versifies Psalm 15. The righteous man does not waver from the vows he has made, even if it brings him sad reward. Confirmation of truth, confirmation of fidelity. Thirdly, the religious lawful oath, and this is crucial, is only taken by calling upon the name of God. An oath is taken in the name of God. That's what makes it a religious oath. That's what defines it as a lawful oath. Any oath taken under any other name is an unlawful, unreligious oath. The right oath is taken in the name of God. Think about it. That's what an oath is. You are appealing to the final court of appeals to witness to the truth that you are saying or to hold you to a commitment you have made. And there is no higher court of appeals than God Himself. When you or I take an oath or make a vow, we are ushering ourselves into the very courtroom of God, and we are addressing God and saying to Him, God, Almighty Jehovah, Thou who art the knower and discerner of the heart, whose eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, I call upon Thee to bear witness that what I say is true. And I call upon Thee to hold me to my commitments. And should I willfully break my commitments, turn my back upon what I said I would do, I call upon Thee to hold me responsible and to chasten me for my unfaithfulness. That's an oath. Calling upon God. And thus we see that swearing a religious oath is no light matter. It is weighty. It is a serious use of God's name. That's why this follows right after the Lord's Day, treating the third commandment. This is an important use of God's name. We call upon God Himself to bear witness and to confirm truth and fidelity. Thus, oaths may not be taken lightly, may not be taken casually. And whenever we take or make a vow, we must do it with the utmost seriousness, understanding the weightiness of what we are doing. God holds us to our oaths. And God is displeased and His name is dishonored when oaths are made falsely, insincerely, or flippantly. God, who is the discerner of the heart, the judge who holds all men to their word, He alone may be called upon in the making of an oath. And that's why the second question and answer in the Catechism explains to us, we may not call upon any other creature or any saint or even the angels, because this honor is due to God alone. Indeed, taking a lawful religious oath, making a vow, is an act of worship because it acknowledges God for who He is as the all-knowing, almighty, discerner of the hearts and judge of men. So that's what the oath is. Three things: confirmation of truth, confirmation of fidelity, which calls upon the name of God to hold us to our word. But now let's move to see that this religious oath, the swearing of such oaths, is a biblical practice. What is the foundation of swearing the religious oath? The foundation is the only foundation there may be for a practice in the Christian life, and that is the Word of God. Question and answer 102 speaks to that. 101, near the bottom. For such an oath is founded on God's Word. God's Word. Deuteronomy 29 reveals this truth. It reveals this truth because it sets before us a beautiful ceremony where an oath is sworn and vows are taken. This ceremony was a covenant renewal and covenant confirmation ceremony that God had with His people Israel before they entered into the primary conquest of the land of Canaan. They had already conquered some of the territory to the east of the Jordan River, and some of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had already obtained their inheritance, but they had yet to cross over the Jordan River and take the rest of the land of Canaan. And at this time, God comes to His people through Moses the mediator and renews His covenant with them. The idea in Deuteronomy 29 is not that God is establishing His covenant for the very first time with Israel. He makes mention of His establishing of the covenant with their forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, God is renewing His covenant. He is bringing it again to the forefront of His people's minds, calling them to be faithful to His covenant and admonishing them and warning them of the consequences and the chastisement that will come should they be impenitent, rebellious, and turn from His covenant. Let's read of this covenant renewal that God has with His people Israel. We find this especially in Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. Let's revisit those verses a moment. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. That's the setting for this covenant renewal and the oath that will be taken. Before the very face of God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is within thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, the whole congregation of Israel, great and small, as well as the stranger within their gates, is gathered, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into His oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. God is setting before His people the covenant He made with their fathers, the covenant He has made with the elect seed within the nation of Israel. God is reminding them of this, and He now confirms that covenant. And that's striking. He confirms it with an oath. Verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Jehovah God here confirms his covenant with his people, and he confirms it with an oath. And that's striking because remember what an oath is. An oath is a confirmation of truth and fidelity. Why would God need to take an oath to confirm anything? He is the God of all truth. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who is steadfastly faithful. Jehovah did this and does this for us in a beautiful act of coming down in compassion for our weakness and infirmities. It is condescending to our low creaturely level in order to show us the certainty of his covenant promises and the unchangeableness of his word. If we flip back to Hebrews 6, we find an explanation of God's own oath, his covenant oath, by which he confirms his covenant promises. If we look at Hebrews 6, verse 17 now. In verse 13 of Hebrews 6, we're told about how God swore that covenant oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Father Abraham. But now in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. What that verse is saying is God willed to show all the more to his elect, to the heirs of his covenant promise, the unchangeability of his word, the steadfastness of his covenant faithfulness, the utter impossibility of the breaking of his covenant. So God took an oath and swore, and he swore by himself because there is none higher by which he might swear. He confirmed his covenant promises with an oath. And he called his people then to enter into that oath. That is, to come nigh to their covenant God and commit themselves to be faithful to him, to vow unto him that they will live in that covenant and live as he commands in that covenant. That's where the law comes in. The law is the rule of conduct, the rule of a holy life of gratitude within the covenant. The law isn't a guidebook for how you get into relationship with God. Obedience doesn't get us into the covenant. Obedience is the thankful life that we live within the covenant that God has established with us. And that comes out beautifully here in Deuteronomy chapter 29. God comes and he confirms his covenant with his people, abundantly showing the immutability of his counsel, confirming it with an oath, and then he calls them to enter into that covenant. But it's his covenant. He establishes it. He guarantees the continuation of that covenant. It doesn't rest upon Israel. It doesn't rest upon their obedience. It doesn't even rest upon their faithfulness. They must be faithful. They are called to be faithful. And as the second half of Deuteronomy 29 shows us, there will be consequences. There will be heavy chastening and chastisement for their unfaithfulness. But the covenant, its continuation, its maintenance, its perfection, all depends upon the steadfastly faithful covenant God, Jehovah, who established his covenant, confirmed it with an oath, and who is steadfastly faithful to his word. That's the lawful oath. But now, before we pass on to the use, the proper use of the oath, there's one more matter to consider. And that matter to consider is an objection, an age-old objection that is based upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35. A misapplication and misinterpretation of these words. Some would have us believe that there is no situation or time when the Christian may ever swear an oath. There are some who deny the existence of a lawful religious oath. And they will attempt to base that position on Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 34 and 35. Let's read those verses a moment. Here, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Well, there you have it, they say. Jesus says, swear not at all. We must understand those words in context. In context. Jesus goes on to explain what he means by swear not at all. That statement all by itself would seem to imply we may not ever take an oath or make a vow. But what does Jesus go on to say? He goes on to explain that we are not to swear by heaven or earth, by Jerusalem, etc. Jesus here is targeting a particular practice in his day, common among the religious Pharisees and others, to take oaths or make vows often, flippantly. There was a practice of swearing oaths and appealing to heaven, to earth, to Jerusalem, to their own heads. And what Jesus is teaching here is that kind of swearing must not take place. It trivializes the weighty thing that oath-taking is. And more than that, it dishonors God, because to swear by earth or by heaven or whatever other creature is to take honor that belongs to God and credit it to that creature. The earth, heaven, the angels, any other creature is not the discerner of the hearts, is not the judge of all men. Those things cannot be called upon to bear witness to truth and confirm fidelity. So Jesus here is condemning a practice that was common in his day. But another element of Jesus' teaching here is this. When Jesus says, swear not at all, what he is teaching us is that oath-taking, because it is such a weighty thing, ought to be rare. Only in certain weighty occasions should the Christian swear an oath or make a vow. In your daily life, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. We should not go about our lives making oaths, making vows here and there over all sorts of trivial things. No. The teaching of Jesus is that the citizen of the kingdom should live an open and honest life, a life where he shows himself to be reliable and trustworthy, so that there is not a need for an oath to end strife between him and his neighbor. He is to live in such a way that the making of vows or the taking of oaths is rare and reserved only for weighty occasions that we will look at later. So Jesus is not forbidding the swearing of oaths. He's forbidding the wrong kind of swearing. But to make this crystal clear, let's look at one example that proves positively that oath-taking is not contrary to Scripture. We've seen it already in Deuteronomy chapter 29, but let's look at an example from Jesus' life. The best proof is that Jesus Christ himself swore an oath. He swore an oath before the ecclesiastical authorities of his day, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is recorded in Matthew 26. Flip to near the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 26, and we look at verses 63 and 64. Jesus is being questioned before the high priest here. Verse 63 of Matthew 26, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God." And that word adjure means, I call you to make an oath. I put you under oath in the name of the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now what does Jesus do? He doesn't object. Jesus takes an oath here. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus swears a religious oath properly before the ecclesiastical authorities, calling upon God as his witness to confirm the truth of his claim that he is the Messiah. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the perfect man, could swear an oath such as this, that proves positive. This practice, when rightly used, is legitimate among the saints of the Old and New Testaments. We've seen what a religious oath is. We've seen the biblical foundation. We've answered a common objection to the use of the oath by Christians. Let us now move to look more carefully at how we properly use the religious oath in our lives as Christians. And I want to call your attention to two main arenas in which the oath may be properly used. The first arena is the arena of civil government, civil society. This comes out in question and answer 101. Having asked us whether we may swear religiously in the name of God, the answer begins, "Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us, thereby to confirm fidelity and truth." The Catechism teaches on the basis of the Word of God that the civil magistrate, the civil government, has the God-given authority to demand oaths of its citizens and of its subjects at particular times. The Catechism affirms the right and power of the civil government. And this is built on the biblical doctrine of the God-given position and the God-given authority of the civil government and those who are in positions of authority in the government. That comes out in Romans 13, which teaches us that the powers that be are ordained of God. The magistrate, believing or unbelieving, just or unjust, likable or unlikable, is ordained by God, and as such is the servant of God, whom God uses to regulate the affairs of this world. The civil magistrate was instituted for the purpose of maintaining good order, decency in civil society. And to maintain that good order and decency by exercising the power of the sword, the right to punish lawbreakers, God has given the magistrate the lawful authority to legislate, to make laws, to require its citizens to obey those laws, and to punish lawbreakers as well as to reward and protect law-abiding citizens. That's the sword power. It may be wielded in the form of a fine. It may be wielded in the form of imprisonment or other penalties. And in the case of severe transgressions of the law, the sword may be wielded to put the evildoer to death. But now, the point is, to bring it back to oath-taking, there are times when it is necessary for the magistrate, in carrying out that God-given calling, to demand oaths of its citizens. There are times when the effective exercise of the sword power for the punishment of evildoers and the protection of law-abiding citizens requires oath-taking. And the Christian, therefore, is obligated by the Word of God to take such oaths when the civil magistrate requires it. A few examples. The most well-known example, of course, is the court scene. When a person is called to be a witness in court, for example, an oath will be required to confirm truth, that what you speak as a witness is the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, as far as your knowledge extends, and you do so calling upon the name of God to be your witness. And that's good and proper. For the magistrate to carry out its God-given duty to punish the evildoer and protect the well-doer, a judgment must be made in court that accords with the truth. And so it is necessary that witnesses speak the truth and that the highest court of appeals be appealed to in order to certify that the witness's words are true. There's a common oath that may be required of the civil magistrate. Another example would be an oath of citizenship. When an immigrant comes and officially naturalizes as a citizen of the country, he's required to take an oath of citizenship, and that's biblical and proper. Or government officials taking office swear an oath before God to faithfully carry out the tasks and the job of their office. God holds them to that oath. That's the first arena, which we look at more briefly. The more important arena for our purposes is the arena of the Christian life. There are several important occasions in the Christian life when taking an oath or making a vow is good and proper and beautiful and God-glorifying. And I want to walk through a few of those occasions and make applications. The one that probably jumps into our minds first is marriage. Marriage vows. When we speak those marriage vows during the wedding ceremony, we're not just speaking nice-sounding words to our soon-to-be spouse. We must understand that those words are spoken, yes, to our soon-to-be spouse, but above all, they are spoken before the face of God Himself. When we take our wedding vows and we speak to our spouse before the very face of God and pledge our fidelity to our spouse, pledge that we will love our spouse, cherish our spouse, be steadfastly faithful to our spouse, we are calling upon God Himself to be our witness and to hold us to that commitment we have just made. Indeed, we are calling upon our own heads His judgment if at any time we should disregard that vow, turn our backs on that vow, and betray the spouse that we have vowed to love and be faithful to. Those wedding vows, those marriage vows are weighty, calling upon God as your witness to certify that the words you speak to your spouse are true, and calling upon God to hold you to that commitment. Those weighty vows are tremendously beautiful and solemn things also. There's no more worthy occasion in the Christian life for vows. What happens at marriage? God unites a man and a woman so that they are made one flesh, mysteriously knit together, so that twain are no longer twain, but one. Spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, their whole lives that once were two separate roads are now put together and they become one path. It's a beautiful, marvelous work of God. And those wedding vows are a beautiful expression of the love and commitment which God calls married persons to have towards one another. And so let us all who are married, and let us all who look ahead to marriage, think seriously upon those words that we spoke or that we one day hope to speak. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, I will love you, be faithful to you, never forsake you. We meant those words. We must mean those words. And let us understand who bears witness to those words and who holds us to those vows that we've made. Let us not waver from the vows we've taken, even if it brings sad reward, even if there are troubles, even when it's costly, and often it is, because in marriage we are both husband and wife sinners. There are many troubles that come with marriage, but let us remember those vows. In our day, it's needful to issue that warning and that admonition. How little regard in our society today, how little regard there is for vows and oaths that were taken. And sadly, this is increasingly becoming the case in the Christian community as well. Vows, oaths, are treated as something that can be made and broken at your pleasure. We must see. Marriage vows don't change, even if your feelings change. Marriage vows do not change when the circumstances of life change. Our sinful hearts would love to have it that way. That's our natural inclination. And so while we must beware of the flippancy and the casualness with which vows are made and broken in the world, we must recognize that what the world does is bound up in our hearts too. This is the way we would have it by nature as well. We'll keep our vows insofar as it pleases us. Insofar as I get what I want out of the relationship, then I'll be faithful. But when trouble comes, well, that's not what I asked for. By the grace of God, we must fight that sinful inclination of our flesh. God says, no, you took an oath before me, and I hold you to that commitment. Brothers and sisters who are married, brothers and sisters who look ahead towards marriage or desire marriage, let this practical instruction about the oath enter into your heart. Your marriage vows are beautiful things, words of promise spoken before God. Cherish them. Be faithful to them. Do not turn your backs upon them. And when the going gets tough, remember those vows. It's so very beautiful and God glorifying. When husband and wife hold fast, even in adversity and in times of trouble, remembering their vows before God. Selfless commitment, faithfulness, is the most beautiful thing in the world. That's where marriage reflects Christ and His church, our covenant God and His covenant relationship with us, our covenant God who is steadfastly faithful and selfless in His commitment to us. That's the first and main oath that we think of in the Christian life. But here's another. Confession of faith. What do you do, young person, young adult, when you stand before the congregation and answer the three questions in the Psalter? Do you believe the Bible and the doctrine in it? Do you reject all false doctrine and heresies repugnant thereto? Do you promise to submit to church government? And should you become delinquent, to church discipline? And you answer those questions from the heart and with the mouth, yes. What have you just done? You've taken a vow before the face of God. You've called God as your witness, as well as the gathered congregation, that what you said is true. And you call God to hold you to that commitment. And so an application here is, confession of faith vows must not be taken lightly. We make a vow before God in the assembled congregation. So much in our day there is flippant moving from church to church. We call it church shopping. That's really a sad term. It reflects the consumer culture in which we live, where church gets reduced to another consumer product, where people leave here and there, go here and there for the smallest things. When we make confession of faith in a congregation, we're making a commitment to be here, to be a part of this body, to worship here faithfully, to submit to church government, even when the elders make decisions that might rub me the wrong way or I don't quite agree with. We only leave to go elsewhere for the weightiest reasons. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's wrong to change to another faithful church in the denomination, another faithful Reformed church for good reasons. I'm not saying that. The point is, when we make confession of faith, we make a vow before God that ought to be taken seriously. We ought not to leave a faithful church for an unspiritual reason. And we ought not to leave our congregation over squabbles and strife that may arise, over disagreements or a problem we have with someone or a problem we have with the elders. Our calling is to work it out in Christian love. Baptism. Parents present their child for baptism. What do you do when you answer those questions? Promising to raise that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to give that child a pious and religious education to the utmost of your power. Parents, you take a vow. You take a vow before God. You call upon God to hold you to that commitment. And that's an important word we need to hear as parents too. Because raising our covenant children is hard, it's a heavy burden. Paying that school tuition is a heavy load so often. But we've made a vow to raise, to teach, to instruct, and cause our children to be instructed in the truth of God's Word to the utmost of our power, using the best means available to us. Let us be faithful to those baptism vows. Ordination. When an elder, deacon, or a pastor is ordained or installed into office and he answers questions, what does he do? He takes a vow before God. I will, in dependence upon thy grace, Father, discharge the work of my office to the utmost of my God-given ability and with steadfast faithfulness in obedience to thy word. And I call upon thee, Father, to hold me to it. Weighty application then comes upon those who are in the office of pastor, in office of elder and deacon. We've been put in these positions by Christ himself to be his servants, ministering to his precious flock. That's who we are. We are ministers, not masters, not lords, ministers to the body of Christ. And our calling is to serve them wisely and in love according to the word of God. Deacons ministering the mercies of Christ, bringing comfortable words of Scripture. Elders supervising the spiritual life of the body, taking the oversight, bringing admonition, exhortation, encouragement, visitation to the members. And pastor, bringing that word of God faithfully each Sabbath day. We who are in the special offices must remember those vows we've made before God. And let that weigh upon us and spur us on to be faithful, diligent, and to throw ourselves into the work of our offices, knowing our weaknesses, doing so humbly, in dependence upon the grace of God who called us to that office. Those are the main oaths that are properly taken in the life of the Christian. Let us now see the good purpose for which they are taken. The Catechism emphasizes that the swearing of oaths properly, according to the Word of God, has this good purpose first and foremost. We find that first good purpose in the middle of answer 101. Requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God. There's the first. And then the second, which we will see in a moment, and the safety of the neighbor. But first of all, the glory of God, the proper use of the oath. Whether it be in the civil arena, when we submit to the civil magistrate and take an oath in court or some other like setting, or in the arena of the Christian life, when we make those marriage vows from the heart and faithfully abide by them, when we confess our faith and take that vow before the congregation, when we bring our children for baptism, and from the heart we make that vow to raise them in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and all of the rest. When the oath is used properly, spiritually, from the heart, by the child of God, it is an act of worship. It has this as its good purpose. It glorifies God. The making of that oath and the keeping of that oath. The keeping of that oath reverences God, in whose name that oath was sworn. Faithfully abiding by it, holding to our commitments, is likewise an act of worship. We have called God to be our witness, to hold us to it. And now, in the carrying out of that oath, we're acknowledging God and we're serving Him. And we're showing our fidelity to Him out of thankfulness for what He has done for us. An oath rightly taken and faithfully carried out pleases and glorifies God. The husband and wife were steadfastly faithful to each other through thick and thin. Glorify God. That troubled couple early in their marriage who are running into things they did not expect, and they feel their marriage is on the rocks, but they're dedicated to the Word of God. They will not forsake one another. They're committed to working out their problems and seeing their sins. They come for counseling. They seek the help of the church. That troubled couple glorifies God. The single member who was faithlessly forsaken by spouse, who endures the ache of that agonizing loss day by day, but for the sake of God remains single because he or she believes in the truth of the permanency of the marriage bond. And so that member who's been cast away by a faithless spouse, he or she still remains faithful to that vow, even though the spouse does not. That faithful, forsaken believer glorifies God, and great will be the reward in heaven for such a one. The person who's made confession of faith then has struggles with sin maybe, considers leaving the church, but is mindful of his vow and his commitment before God. Goes to the elders, rather, and works through the sin, or works through the doctrinal questions he might have, or whatever else, that young person glorifies God. The parents who are looking at the finances and wondering how they're going to make ends meet, the thought comes, if we didn't have Christian school tuition, they say, no. We vowed to raise our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And this is the best means available, our good Christian school. We will do what we must do. They glorify God with those sacrifices. You see, often it is the oath that is costly that glorifies God the most, when by grace his people do not waver from it, but faithfully abide by it, even when it brings sad reward. And that sad reward is only temporary. It's only small compared to the eternal weight of glory that is reserved for the child of God in heaven. That's the first and great purpose, the glory of God. And secondly, the safety of the neighbor. When we take an oath, we keep our vows, it blesses the neighbor. When we break our vows, we hurt the neighbor. That's self-evident. The oath is intended to serve the well-being of the neighbor. That's clear from civil oaths. It's also clear in the case of our marriage vows, our vow at confession of faith, our baptism vows. All of these things serve the glory of God, but also the edification of our spouse, of our church, and of our family, our covenant homes. These oaths in the Christian life serve the well-being of the body of Christ. And so that's the good purpose of making those vows also. For the safety, the well-being, the good of the neighbor. Let us see, finally, that the oath that brings the greatest glory to God, and the oath that secures the eternal safety and greatest well-being of God's covenant people, is that oath which we read about in Deuteronomy 29 and in Hebrews 6. God's own covenant oath. The oath which he swore to be our God and to take us to be his people. An oath which he swore that he would be steadfastly faithful to his covenant promises. That is the greatest oath. And that is the oath that glorifies God supremely. In that oath, God himself swore, beloved, to save you and all of his elect people and to adopt you for his children. Wretched sinner though you are, and though I am. He vowed to do what it takes to bring you into his covenant fellowship and keep you in his everlasting arms. What did that oath require? The keeping of that oath required the greatest sacrifice at the highest personal cost, the substitutionary atoning death of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. In order to keep that oath, to establish that covenant, to give you and me a place in His house and kingdom forever, He sent His only begotten Son into the world to suffer as the sin bearer, to take your guilt and mine upon Himself, to go to the cross, to descend into the depths of hell, to satisfy the justice of God, to meet the demands of His perfect law in our place, so that you and I might be saved from the ruin of our sins, which we have brought upon ourselves. And the Son of God willingly came to bear the iniquity of us all. God keeps His covenant. God is steadfastly faithful to His promise. God has made a vow. He has sworn an oath. And His counsel is immutable, changeless. That puts our oath-keeping in perspective, doesn't it? That puts our marriage vows, our baptism vows, our confession of faith vows, our office-bearer vows in a new light, does it not? What's the greatest motivation for oath-keeping? Gratitude to our oath-keeping God. Why, above all, will I be faithful to those marriage vows in thick or thin, in better or worse, in sickness or in health? Because God is faithful to me and has shown that faithfulness in the giving of Jesus Christ for my salvation. It's all Christ. Why do we keep our vows and strive to be faithful to them? Thankfulness for Christ. So, beloved, let us out of that welling gratitude, keep our oaths, be steadfastly faithful for the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this rich instruction from Thy Word. Thou hast reminded us of the weightiness, the beauty, and the significance of the religious oath. We who have taken such oaths in our lives, Father, impress upon us the importance of these oaths that we might be faithful in carrying them out. So often we are unfaithful. So often we fail to be faithful to our oaths. Forgive us. Cover that unfaithfulness with the blood of Jesus Christ and stir up in us a spirit desirous out of thankfulness to be faithful and to show our gratitude for Jesus Christ by faithfully carrying out and abiding by the oaths that we have sworn. Bless this word to our hearts. Give us a restful Sabbath day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.